Psalm chapter 7 is where we're at tonight. So we're going to be in Psalm chapter 7, and I'm going to go back and forth to Psalm 7 and 1 Samuel 24. So you can see the history. I think it's neat to see the context of what's being talked about here in these Psalms. But just about every single one of these Psalms has three applications to it. First is the historical, meaning what's actually going on between David or Moses and whoever wrote the psalm. There's a historical context. Then there is a prophetic context, usually dealing with the second coming and Jesus Christ and the tribulation. And then there's, some application we can make from it. And so in each of these psalms, you get those three things. And so with this one, I'm going to try to cover all those all through this psalm here, show you how it applies prophetically, show you the history of it, and then show you how it can apply to you and me today. But let's read Psalm chapter 7, verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul, take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake from me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray and talk about this psalm. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to gather together and open up your words, to sing together, to pray. And I pray, Lord, that you would have liberty among us. You'd have opportunity to take your words and apply them where they need to be applied. I pray you'd give us the context of what's going on, help us understand all that. And I pray, Father, that we would get nourished from you and get fed from you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7 occurs during the time about of 1 Samuel chapter 24. So, I want to go back and forth, and I want to show you what's happening in 1 Samuel 24. And that way we can make better application of what's going on here. If you want to, we can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, and I'm going to give you a rundown of what's going on here. David, in 1 Samuel 24, has been running from Saul. Saul had him cornered in a town called Keilah, and he had been basically trapped there. He went. David went over there to help the men of Keilah in a battle. He saved those men, saved that town, and Saul heard that David was there, and so Saul took his army and surrounded David. David then asked the Lord what to do. If he stays in Keilah, is he going to die, or what's going to happen? And the Lord said, yeah, if you stay in Keilah, you'll die. And so David left Keilah. When David leaves, that's when you're in 1 Samuel 24, David goes to En-Gedi. And that's a wilderness there. And Saul continues to hunt David after three other things happen. But anyway, Saul continues to hunt David. And so that's what's going on in the midst of hunting David. Saul goes into a cave. He goes into this cave and his men are outside. And David cuts part of Saul's coat off. And he's that close to Saul where Saul's in the same cave David's in. He doesn't realize it. David is such a stealthy, just understands military, understands defense, he understands camouflage, he understands those things. And so David is well hidden in this cave. And when Saul goes in there, David sneaks up on him and cuts off a piece of his clothes and holds on to that thing. But when he does that, his heart, the Bible says, his heart smote him. And he realized he had kind of overstepped his bounds there. And Saul comes out and David says some things. And Saul says, is that you, David? And David says, yes. And he has that piece of coat. And he says, you know, I'm summation of this thing. Basically says, you know, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And I can show you what, I mean, I got this close to you, but I didn't kill you. And so, why are you hunting me like this? Why are you after me? And they go back and forth in 1 Samuel 24. But all of that said, that's the context for Psalm 7. And the enemy that David's talking about is Saul himself. And there is an interesting... it's a part of the psalm that we didn't read, but I don't know if how it is in your Bibles there. I don't think it's part of verse 1, but in the psalm it says it's a psalm which David sang, Shagion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite. Y'all see that? Okay. Cush the Benjaminite is Saul's dad. Cush is the same guy as Kish back in 1 Samuel. It's the same man. He's a Benjaminite. And over and over, I thought this was interesting, Kish, Saul's dad, is not ever named in all of what Saul's doing. But over and over, Saul hears rumors about David. And he keeps hearing these rumors about David and how David is after Saul's life and David is out to get Saul, and that stirs Saul up. So before we even get into the psalm itself, I thought, you know, that note is pretty interesting because it gives you a context of what's going on. And if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul's dad never shows up in that chapter. But something else shows up that looks like could be Saul's dad. And I'll tie all this thing together in just a second. The first point I want to make about all this, what we're going to talk about is righteous judgment. But the first point I want to make about the psalm in the context here is you understand or you see kind of a behind the scenes, essentially what I'd call a wicked unseen father. In 1 Samuel 24, I want to show you two verses. You don't know who is the one spreading these rumors, but every time Saul gets stirred up, he hears something from somebody, and it stirs him up and makes him mad toward David, and there's always some kind of information coming to him, and it's an accusation against David. It's about how David is trying to hurt Saul or kill Saul or take over. I want to show you two verses. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it says, 1 Samuel 24:1, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." You don't know who tells Saul this. I want you to skip over to verse 9. When Saul and David finally see each other at the cave there, verse 9, "And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" You see that? David understands that Saul is hearing a voice somewhere. Somebody has Saul's ear. And somebody's feeding Saul information that is getting Saul riled up about hatred towards David. Now, you don't ever see this, and I don't know if this is all connected, but it was an interesting little script here in Psalm that showed what I see here, a wicked, unseen father. Somebody behind Saul that's feeding Saul these accusations and getting Saul stirred up to hunt David. And as Saul, I'm sure Saul had enough problems of his own in his own personal life, but you know how family can sometimes egg that stuff on. First thing I want you to notice is a wicked, unseen father. That psalm, that little prescript or whatever, or prelude there, shows you Saul's dad had something to do with Saul's spirit. It shows you that there, what Saul was getting information from, and you just think about the situation. When Saul gets picked as king, his dad is a wealthy man. The Bible says he's a mighty man of wealth, something like that. He's a wealthy man. He is, I think Mike was right when he was talking about it in the Bible conference. I think Saul is an only child. I don't think there's any other kids involved in this. And his dad is a wealthy man. And boy, your son gets on the throne. And you got something going on there. And I think his dad plays a huge role in his life and the spirit that was associated with Saul. And so the first thing I want you to notice, even before we get into the psalm, and I mean, we won't hit a whole bunch of these things, but maybe three or four points. But I want you to notice a wicked, unseen father. He said, this is describing the psalm there, a Shagion of David. I don't know what Shagion means. Shagion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite. So apparently, there's somebody, apparently it's Saul's dad, Kish, who's stirring up an evil spirit there in Saul and encouraging Saul and bringing accusation against David and basically moving Saul in a direction. Now, how does this all apply? Where are we going with all this? I think about the devil as a wicked, unseen father. The devil is like a serpent, the Bible says. When you guys remember when, who was it? Who was it that got bit? No. Lily. When Lily, Mike and Grace's daughter. Lily got bit by that snake at our house, that rattlesnake, whatever it was. The point was, nobody ever saw the snake, but there was a bite. You never saw it happen, but you saw the results of it. A wicked, unseen father. You see the results of something, but you never quite see the serpent. You just see him stir up things. You see him set things in motion, and then just kind of hide in the shadows and kind of step back. camouflage, you know. He just mixes in with the background. He looks like everything else that's going on. And so the first thing I want you to notice is there is a wicked, unseen father. And the devil is a lot like that. The devil's a father. He is, I'll show you a couple verses. Look in John chapter 8. You probably know this verse. The devil's a father. Folks who aren't saved don't know that the devil is a father. Don't think about that. The devil's a father. He passes on attributes to his children. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus Christ is talking to a bunch of religious people, Pharisees, and they're trying to, of course, get him caught in his own words and all that stuff. And he says this in John 8, 44. Ye are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the devil is a wicked, unseen father. And it's going to be a great type of the devil here. Cush, Saul's dad, is going to be a great type of the devil here. You see, you hear a voice in the background. You see some actions that Saul's pursuing, and he's getting stirred up to do this. But you never see the guy that's actually getting him stirred up. You never see who's the voice. Where's this coming from? Where's this information coming? Why is every piece of information coming in the form of an accusation? Everything's coming at him like, well, you know, David's, you know, he's after you. You understand David's after you. You understand if you don't protect yourself, David is going to get you. And every piece of information comes in a form of an accusation. The devil's a father. Saul had a dad. And apparently, according to this psalm, his dad had something to do with his attitude towards David. So the first thing you notice is a wicked, unseen father. Let me give you another one as far as wicked, unseen father. I'll just read this one to you. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You heard that verse? So something that's at work, you don't see the thing that's actually doing the work, that's a mystery, but you can see the effects of the thing. You can see it set in motion. You can see the cause and effect. I mean, you can see the fruit of this thing, but you can't ever see the snake. You see the bite marks. You wonder if there's poison in there. You get stirred up about whether, you know, go into the doctor, things like that, but you never see the snake. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. I won't read any more. You get the idea. This undercurrent of something going on that you just can't pinpoint. And there's always an accusation. There's always something kind of slithering around there and stirring up a thing here, stirring up a thing there, getting this thing stirred up and kind of moving things in the direction he wants it to go. But he's never really steering the thing. He's just using his voice to kind of get it going. I mean, that's what he did in the garden, the devil. I mean, he shows up in the garden and he just talks to Eve a little bit, and you know, hey, this the Lord knows, God knows that if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him. You know what he's trying to do, don't you? Well, what's he trying to do to me? Well, I mean, he don't want you to be as smart as him. He don't want you. He knows some things you don't know, and he just wants to keep you out of having fun. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to keep you from having fun. Well, that doesn't sound very good of God to do that. Well, I mean, but that's what he's trying to do for you. That's the devil talking. That's the way the devil speaks. Hey, he's trying to keep you from having fun, man. You're missing out. You don't understand. You come to church. You listen to some boring preacher, and you sing some dumb songs, and you're wasting your time. You are missing out on life. That's the devil. That's how the devil talks. And maybe he doesn't sound like that in your circle. Maybe you're a little bit past that. You don't understand things like the Bible and all that's good for you. So he shows up in a different form. It's not that form now, because he doesn't need to get you in that form. He'll just show up in a different form. Show up in a form of some advice, some help. Just slither on in there. Kind of get you going in a certain direction. And then just watch you go. A wicked unseen father. Jesus Christ said, ye are of your father the devil, the works of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning, and he names all those things, you understand. The devil's a father. He's a wicked unseen father. And in all of this psalm, going back to the psalm if you remember what we just read in the psalm, the psalm is about David praying for righteous judgment on somebody who is hunting his life. And he's getting tired of being hunted, and he doesn't understand why he's being hunted, because he says here in verses 3, 4, 5, and then 8, he says, I haven't done anything to him. I have helped this man. I have tried to be a good servant to him. I have played music and helped his spirit. I fought battles for him. I've won battles for him. I have helped and helped and helped. And yet he still hunts me and hunts me and hunts me. And I don't understand why he keeps hunting me. Why does he hate me so much? Well, there's something going on in the background there. There's a voice there behind that. So David's asking for some righteous judgment to take place. So that's the first thing. And there won't be but three more. I'll try to make them quicker. A wicked unseen father. Prophetically, mystery of iniquity, the devil. The mystery of iniquity, authority, work, all that kind of thing. Prophetically speaking, the unseen work of the devil, or the unseen devil at work in the world. Historically, you see it's between Saul and David. And then for you and me, made some application there. I notice that's a heritage of an evil spirit that Saul has. Second thing in this psalm, go back to Psalm 7 if you're not still there. The second thing is this. David is tempted in a case like this. When things are just unjust, and I will say injustice is one of the most motivating things for people. If you cite some level of injustice, that's what you got. You got these social justice warriors now. They're trying to figure out, where the injustice is. They're perceived injustice and all this stuff, so they're going to fight injustice. I'm telling you, though, injustice is one of the most motivating things for people. You put injustice in front of them and it'll make them mad. You set some injustice in front of somebody. Hey, rich versus poor. Hey, these people are against you and these people are against you and there's no reason for it and they're holding you down and all this kind of thing. You put some sort of injustice in front of somebody, it'll make them mad. Now, whether it's real or not, that's another story. But all that said, when you're posed, or when injustice is in front of you, the tendency is to take matters into your own hands. Watch David. I told you Psalm 7. I'm going to read to you the context of Psalm 7 here in 1 Samuel 24. So this is what David does. 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 8. The men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto me, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So the guys that David's with say, all right, David, it's come. The time is now. You have your chance to kill Saul. He has hunted you. He's hunted us. We've been helping you. We're with you. The time is now. He doesn't have any help. Get him. Let's get him. And so David goes over there and cuts a piece off of Saul's skirt there. And verse 5, came to pass afterwards, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. All of that to say this. David is tempted just like you and I are tempted in this sense. He's tempted to take matters into his own hands. Here's the opportunity. Saul is vulnerable. Saul doesn't have any protection. The men are with David. They're saying, now's the time that we can get him. We can end this thing. We can put to rest the hunter and the hunted. And we can become free men again. And David, after he cuts that piece off of Saul's clothing, his Bible says his heart smites him. And he says, no, this is not what we're supposed to do. The Lord anointed this man. Good or bad, he is God's man that is king of Israel, and I cannot go against God's man. It's not my job to do that. My job is to serve the king. It's not my job to go against the king. It's not my job to go against the Lord's anointed. Boy, I can only imagine the conversations that went on there. Here, these men that are running around with David, being hunted with David, he's got to convince all of them that this is a bad idea to kill Saul right now. And I guarantee you, all these guys are Navy SEALs, you know, Army Rangers. These guys know how to do it. And he's got to convince them, no, don't do it now. Don't. This is not right. The way we're thinking is not right. But the temptation is to take matters into his own hands. And I know that's never been a temptation to anybody else, but that's the temptation. I mean, when you're facing that much injustice, when your life is on the line, you think about the character of David. His life is on the line, and yet he says, you know what? This is the wrong thing to do. I may be able to kill this man, but then I'll be on the wrong side of God if I do that. David's tempted to take matters into his own hands. Over here in Psalms, this is what he says. Starting verse 3. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, now here's in parentheses, this is what he's done. Yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. See that in parentheses? He's describing that event. I let him go. I didn't kill him when I could have killed him when I had the chance. I let him go, so if there is any guilt on me, then let him kill me. But I know there's no guilt on me. I haven't done the wrong thing here. I've done the right thing. Verse 5, he says, let the enemy persecute me. If all this is true, verse 4, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. David knows he's on the right side of God here. He understands he has not done the wrong thing. He almost did the wrong thing. He's tempted to do the wrong thing, but he didn't. He's tempted to take matters into his own hands. Now, two things about all this. I'm going to kind of deviate here, but I want you to note these two things in these verses. There is an appeal here for personal righteousness. That's what David's doing. He's telling the Lord, I've done the right thing. Therefore, because I've done the right thing, come to my defense, essentially. I've done the best I can. I have not taken this matter into my own hands when I could have done that. So, Lord, please come to my defense. And he's basing it on his own personal righteousness. You see how he says that? Verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Personal righteousness. prophetically speaking, here's the point. Here's the point of this. Prophetically speaking, there is a level of personal righteousness when the Lord returns and he's got the Antichrist and folks are you know, got him being worshipped in the tabernacle there in the temple, and he's got the mark of the beast and all that stuff, and people are participating in this system that he's set up. There is a level of personal righteousness that will be required of folks in that time. That level is this. If you participate with this man in this system in order to feed your family, you are out whenever I get back. Understand? If you have accepted the mark of the beast, all that stuff, I'm not going to go into detail on all that stuff, but you understand the enough about prophetic things to understand this. If you participate in this system, and I come back and you're in the system, you're on the wrong side of me when I come back. That's the Lord. That level of personal righteousness. Now, where you are right now, Paul said, Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. I don't have to avoid the mark or stay out of the system or whatever, all that stuff. There's no place to get the mark. There's no mark right now. There's nothing to get. But in the future, when that mystery of iniquity isn't no longer a mystery anymore, and all that stuff starts coming to a head because Jesus Christ is about to return and things are getting really bad on this earth, there will be a level of personal righteousness similar to what David's talking about here. The second thing I want you to notice is in these verses is this. And this is another little detour. In verse 2, notice how he talks about his own soul. Lest he tear my soul like a lion. When David talks about his soul, he's also talking about his body. Understand that what he just said? If he tears my soul like a lion, he's talking about his body being ripped to shreds, eaten up. But he called that his soul. Here's the point of that. Before Jesus Christ dies on the cross and is resurrected, everybody's soul and their body are one thing. They're connected, put it that way. They're joined. Until Jesus Christ resurrects from the dead, sends the Holy Ghost down, and then I want to show you what happens. This is where you're at now. Look in Colossians chapter 2 real quick. I don't want to take a lot of time on this. I just want you to be aware of what you're reading. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 10 for the context. And notice that when God sends the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit of God comes down and enters into a believer now, the soul and the body are now disconnected. Watch how that works. Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's a cutting away of the flesh. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see that? the flesh is now cut away and no longer associated with the soul anymore. Now, that's a whole study in itself and a whole deal in itself, but I want you to see that so that you understand in Psalms there are some things that can apply to us, things that we can get out of this, but we're also dealing with a different time. You're also dealing with a time that's before the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost has been sent out after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there are some things that haven't happened yet. So all that said, I wanted to show you those things, and then we'll get back to this now. Back to Psalm 7, and let's look at another thing. Second point is this. David is tempted to take matters into his own hands. Third is this. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. Let me read to you 1 Samuel and where you are in 1 Samuel before we read Psalm 7. I think it's helpful to get the context here and to see what's being talked about here. All right, 1 Samuel 24 and verse 9. David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand." So he holds that thing up. "For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Verse 15, "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." So David, instead of taking matters into his own hands, he makes the Lord the judge. And that's right. Back over in Psalm 7, verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." Verse 8, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." Down to verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." All that's about the judgment there. A few things about that. Jesus Christ is the judge. He's coming back one day as the judge. The first time he came, he judged sin. He judged the flesh and blood is what he judged. He judged sin in a body. And that's why when he hung on a cross, the Bible said, now is the judgment of this world. Why? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all hanging on a cross. Now is this world judged. But there's a day coming when he's coming back as the judge, where he rises, he stands up, and he returns. And that's what David's pleading for, a judgment from God. you know, there's a verse in here. He says, God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, one of the attributes of God is his ability to control his emotions. Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. But you know, he's not in judgment breathing fire down on people every day. But it says he's angry every day. He gets tired of watching some things, but he lets things go over time. Eventually, he's coming back to judge. One of the attributes is his self-control. He has the ability, of course, to destroy the wicked anytime he wants to, but he never does, or he doesn't. Not every day, anyway. Here's the thing about God being judge. Here's one thing about God being judge. God, and I know we've said this multiple times, there is a belief system out there that says God knows everything, that you're going to do, therefore he controls everything that you're going to do. We talked about it in Sunday school, I don't know, a year ago or something, Calvinism. Listen, God is a judge because God does not control everything you do. He lets you make decisions, and then he passes those decisions under his judgment. He doesn't need to control every decision you make. He lets you make your own decisions, and then as the judge, he has the last word on your decision. So everything gets passed under his judgment. Nothing goes around his judgment. Nothing surpasses his judgment. Nothing goes on top of it. Everything that's done is passed under the judgment of God. So he doesn't need to control every event and every thought and every decision you make. And I know we can kind of sometimes rely on that thought. Well, you know, I guess God had a plan. Or maybe somebody decided to get drunk in a bar and they had a plan. You understand? Maybe that wasn't God's plan, but I guarantee you it passes under God's judgment. God is the judge. God is the judge. And then it also says in verse 9, God trieth the hearts. He tests, he puts things in front of you and I, and he allows things to happen to you and I, and what he does is he tries, he puts the heart on trial. I guess is the best way to put that. The heart goes on trial. And the heart, the Bible says, even a child, put it this way in Proverbs, even a child is known by his doings. He said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So the heart is on trial with God. He's trying to see what kind of heart you've got there. You won't have to go there. I'll just mention it to you. It's interesting that he says back there in Exodus when he rained manna down onto the Israelites, it didn't say that he rained manna down on them to feed them. It said that he had rained manna down on them to try them, to see how they were going to respond to it. I mean, he could feed them however he wants to feed them. But he did this and he said, all right, now you gather this 6 days, and on the seventh day, you don't gather anything, and you rest. And he said, you do this over and over for 6 days, you gather manna. On the seventh day, you don't gather anything, you rest. And the Bible says he did that, raining manna down on them, not to feed them, which sounds logical, so they could eat. But he didn't do it to feed them, he did it to try their heart, to see where they were in relation to him, and that's what he does with you and me. Where are you in relation to him? All right, when he says something out of his words, where do we fall in that light? This is why I say over and over, good intentions, unless they lead to actions, don't amount to anything at the judgment. 1 Corinthians says that you and I are judged as Christians based on what we did at the judgment seat of Christ after you understand you're saved, but the judgment is based on what you did in the body. Because what you actually did in the body is a revelation of where your heart actually was. So I can't be disobedient and then tell God how much I love him and how much I want to praise him and how great he is to me and how much he means to me while all my life I'm disobedient to him. I'm obviously showing to him he doesn't mean that much to me. My words don't have that much value in that case. I'm saying one thing and I'm doing something else. So God tries the hearts. He tried Job's heart. He tries Abraham's heart. I've showed you this verse before, but I want to show it to you again. Look in Genesis chapter 22, and we'll have one more and then one more point, and we'll wrap it up. Genesis chapter 22. Y'all have seen this verse because we've looked at it several times. Genesis 22:12. This is Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac. So he takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah. He's getting ready to sacrifice him. And then God says, wait, hold on. Don't do it. And this is what he says. Genesis 22:12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Watch. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So Abraham goes through all the motions in obedience to God. And then God stops him and says, okay, that's enough. I see that your heart is correct. Now I know that you're willing to go this far, and I know that you're willing to obey me. Now, it's a totally different story if God says, go do this, and Abraham sits at his house and he says, man, you know, God's told me to do something, and I sure like to do it, but, you know, it's a lot to ask of somebody, and, you know, I really love the Lord, but, you know, I mean, Abraham could sit around all day and talk about it all day with his family, but at the end of the day, he'd be on the wrong side of God. Why? Because he hasn't done anything that warranted, that showed God his heart was right with him. God, the Bible says, trieth the hearts. He wants to see what direction that heart's going to go. Where is this thing moving? And when he says something, what does that make your heart do? Where does... Do you love? I mean, you're gonna say you love him, but disobey. Do you really love him, and you're gonna obey what he said? Where does the heart fall in this thing? So he puts the heart on trial, and boy, that is the main thing. He said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." If you don't keep that heart, if you don't keep your heart, that if that thing goes wrong, the whole thing's wrong. God trieth the hearts. David, back in Psalm 7, knows God tries the hearts. He knows that if he was to kill Saul, he would be on the wrong side of God. He would have failed the trial. He would have overstepped his bounds. He would have taken things into his own hands. But he didn't do that. And he knows God's putting that heart on trial. And the last thing is this. Go down to verse 14, Psalm 7:14. I want you to notice God's judgment as a mirror. You think it's interesting. I thought it was interesting. You know, we go through Esther, and you see Haman build some gallows and then get hung by his own gallows. God's judgment is oftentimes just like a mirror. You know, we come to church, undoubtedly we all stood in front of a mirror at some point this morning. I think most of us did. And the reason you stood in front of a mirror was to see if everything was correct, everything the way you liked it. And if you saw something out of place, you would probably try to fix that thing. And so judgment, like a mirror, you put that thing in front of you, and you see yourself in that thing. And you see what you really are, how you really look. And the idea is, you fix it. God said that his words are like a mirror. God's judgment's like a mirror. Look at this in verse 14. If it doesn't get fixed, then the thing turns, falls back on you. Verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity. That's the wicked man. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. Now watch this. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. See that? This guy dug a ditch to hurt somebody else, and now he's in the ditch that he dug. Verse 15, or 16, his mischief shall return upon his own head, like a boomerang. You send that thing out there and it comes right back at you the same way it was sent out. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. You know what that is? That's God's mirror of judgment. Sends it out there, the thing comes right back as it was sent out. God does that a lot of times with your faith, as far as being a mirror, as far as how he responds, as far as looking at judgment here. There are, I don't know how exactly to say this other than the way I've said it here with the mirror. God is just. That mirror that you stand in front of tells you exactly what you are. Tells you exactly what you look like. It doesn't change it. It doesn't make it look better or whatever. Now, your perception of it has a lot to do with how you see yourself. You know, a guy will look in the mirror. Guy will look in the mirror and see something that's, you know, this is good. I like this. This is, you know, everybody is going to like this, what they see. And a girl look in the mirror and, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is not right. This is not right. This is not right. So perception has something to do with it. But when God judges, like we just read in verses 14 and 15 and 16 there, it sends that thing back just the way it came. He does that with your faith, a measure of faith. We talked about that in Romans. He talks about judgment. He says that verse people always love to quote, you know, judge not lest you be judged. Judge not. Well, the rest of that verse says, well, with what measure you meet, you know, whatever measuring stick you choose, we'll put that measuring stick on you now. With whatever measure you meet, it'll be meted back to you. So whatever the measurement you want to put somebody else under, we'll take that measurement and we'll put it back on your life and see how that works. And you find out, you know, the hypocriticalness we are, the hypocrites we can be, Pharisees we can be sometimes. But God's judgment is a mirror. He made a pit. He digged it. He's fallen into the ditch which he dug. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I think at this point in time with David, that's almost, I don't know if that's the last thing he can hope for. But he's trusting God to be a defense. He's trusting God to make things right. He's trusting God to help him, be a shield to him. And praying this prayer where, all right, Lord, this guy has hunted me. You know what? Let him be hunted. Let him deal with it for a while. Let it be put on him. God's judgment is often, like I said, it's like a mirror. He is just. He's not unjust. He's just. And he balances the thing out. And whatever needs to be put on this side, he puts it on this side. Whatever needs to be put on this side, he puts it on this side.